Okay, well, today we're continuing our series on the doctrine of the church, and over the last 2 weeks, we've been discussing the baptism of the Spirit and how that is what forms the church. Today we're going to begin a series of lessons on the various metaphors for the church in the New Testament. There's actually quite a few metaphors that the Bible uses to describe the nature of the church so that we can understand it. And the first of those metaphors that we're going to be discussing today is the metaphor of a body. That just as we have a physical body, the church on earth is Christ's body. So we're going to be talking about what that metaphor means and the way that metaphor is described. And we're mostly going to be studying in the book of Ephesians, because in the book of Ephesians, Paul uses the metaphor of a body repeatedly throughout the book. From the very first chapter to the very last chapter, he's talking about the body. So mostly we're going to be in Ephesians today, but to start, we're going to look at one of the verses we looked at last week, 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. We're going to start with those two verses because those will connect the themes, and then we'll look at the metaphor of the body. So if someone who has already found it can read verses 12 and 13 of 1 Corinthians 12?
The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free. And we were all given the one Spirit to drink.
Okay, thank you. So verse 12, he's clearly developing the metaphor of the church as the body of Christ. And he says we're just like our physical body is one body, but it has lots of different individual members. You can identify lots of parts. It's all one body. And he says that's what the church is like. Is that what he says? What does he say? What's the connection between the body? What's the other half of the metaphor in verse 12? Just like our physical body has lots of individual parts, but is one body, so also is the church.
Yeah.
Is that what he says?
Right.
Yeah.
That's not what he says.
No.
He says, so also is Christ.
Oh, yeah.
Do you see that? Do you see in Paul's mind, the church and Christ are so united that he can, when he's talking about the church, he can say Christ? That's the connection, the unity that the church has is so close that he can swap the name of one for the other, and we understand exactly what he means. Christ is one body with many parts. Who's that? That's us. We're the church. But he's talking about the church, but he just says Christ because Christ is one with his church, and the church is one with Christ. It's the same reason why when Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, do you remember what Jesus said to him? He said, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? He didn't say, why are you persecuting my church? Why are you persecuting my people? Why are you persecuting my body? He said, why are you persecuting me? When he's the resurrected, ascended Lord, he's in heaven. But whatever is done to his church is being done to him. In other words, Christ identifies so closely with his church, he doesn't regard the distinction almost. And Paul has learned that lesson from Christ, and so he applies it here. When he's talking about the church, he just says Christ. But that's actually not really why I wanted to look at these verses again. What I want us to see in these verses is the connection between verse 12 and verse 13. Because as he develops the metaphor of the church as the body of Christ, he gives us the basis for that metaphor or the basis of that union. And what is the grounds of thinking of the church like Christ's body? Why is that an appropriate metaphor according to Paul?
Because we drink of one Spirit?
Because we all drink of one Spirit. Do you see that he's grounding the metaphor of the church as Christ's body in the baptism of the Spirit? It's because of the baptism of the Spirit that we are one body in Christ. Do you see that, that's what he means when he says for in verse 13? Mm-hmm. Just as so also is Christ, because by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. Why are we the body of Christ? Because we've been baptized in the Spirit. So it's, again, that's what was the lesson over the last 2 weeks, is how the church is created by the baptism of the Spirit. That's what makes the church the church. And that's what make, and what he's saying in verse 12 is, that's what makes the church the body of Christ. The reason we are united to Christ is because we have been baptized by the Spirit of Christ. So if we're thinking that the church is formed by the baptism of the Spirit, that's what I've been trying to teach the last 2 weeks, then the next logical metaphor to describe that reality is the body of Christ. So that's what we're going to be talking about today, is what does it mean that we are the body of Christ? And for that, we're going to be studying in the book of Ephesians. So turn over to Ephesians now. And of course, there's two sides to the metaphor. If the church is Christ's body, there's two sides to that metaphor. The first side of that coin is that Christ is the head. And the other side of the coin is that we are the body. Right. So that we're going to break this lesson up into those two halves. First, we're going to be talking about the fact that Christ is our head. And secondly, we'll be talking about we are his body. So to describe Christ as the head of the church, I need someone to read for us Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. Can somebody do that for us?
For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which you have been called, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparability great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realm, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come.
Okay. Two more verses, verse 22 and 23.
And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way.
Okay, thank you. So in verse 23, you can see he gets to the metaphor of the church being the body. But the majority of those verses, he's not talking about the body at all. He's just talking about the head. He's talking about Christ. And it says that the metaphor is in verse 22, God put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. So he is the head over all things, and as head over all things, he belongs to the church, right, which is his body. So we are the body, he is the head. And so we want to look through these verses and understand what it means for Christ to be the head of the church. So is figuratively speaking, not figuratively speaking, but Jesus' physical body is in heaven right now. Right? He has resurrected. Right. He has ascended. His physical body is sitting at the right hand of God's throne, where he is the head of all things, and his spiritual body is on the earth. That's the idea of this metaphor. Now, I want you to look through these verses again, verse 15 to 23, and tell me what it means that Jesus is the head. What is that saying about Christ? The metaphor of him being the head of the body, what is the meaning of that metaphor applied to Christ?
Well, verse 17 talks about the spirit of wisdom and the revelation of the knowledge of him. We think of the head being like brain or the thoughts. Or
okay.
The wisdom and knowledge comes from the head.
Okay, yeah. He certainly is the revealer. He reveals to us the knowledge of God and the power of God, as he says in verse 19. Okay, what else? What are we saying about Jesus when we say he's the head?
The leader.
Okay, the leader. What verse are you looking at for that? All of it? Anything in particular, though, that would point to that? Certainly that's what the head does for the body. If you're just thinking of the body, it's your head, your thinking that directs you, your eyes, especially when you look. Your whole body follows wherever your eyes go.
We're talking about 20.
Okay.
The Messiah, by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens.
Okay, so that's Jesus' position right now. He is seated at the right hand of God. And as the person seated at the right hand of God, what does he do?
The rest of that verse.
Yep.
Far from every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in that to come.
In that to come. So Jesus, at the position of God's right hand, he rules the universe. That's what those verses mean. He doesn't just rule them now, he rules them for all eternity. He is the ruler of the universe. And as the ruler of the universe, he is what to the church?
The head.
The head. Isn't that what he says?
Yeah.
That's exactly what he says, verse 22. God has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head, over all things to the church. So is Jesus just the head of the church? No, he's the head of what?
Everything.
The universe. So headship means authority. That's what this metaphor means applied to Christ. When we say that Christ is the head of the church, we are saying that Christ and Christ alone is the governing authority of the church. He is the head of the church. There is no other head for the church than Jesus Christ. He has absolute authority over his body, because he has absolute authority over the universe. Everything without exception, the only exception being God the Father himself.
Hmm.
The only thing that is not under his headship is God the Father. God the Father is head of Christ. Christ is the head of the universe. And as the head of the universe, he is also therefore necessarily head of the church. So if we're applying this metaphor that we are the body, that must mean that he is the head. And if he is the head, what are we saying about Jesus when we say he's the head of the church? We are saying he rules it with absolute authority.
Yep.
And it is a sovereign authority that extends from the moment he was ascended to eternity future. There will never be a second, not even a nanosecond, of history from now till the end of eternity where Christ is not the head of the church. Or the head of all things. Because God has exalted him and placed him at his right hand. So, look back at verses 22 and 23 again. What is Jesus doing with his absolute sovereign authority?
So is that 23?
Verse 22 and 23, yeah.
Yeah. He put everything under his feet.
Mm-hmm.
And then jumping to 23, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way.
Yeah. He's demonstrating the glory of God by building his church. That's the implication of verses 22 and 23. How does Jesus show that he's the ruler of the universe? How does he show that he's far above all principality and power? How does he demonstrate in time and in space his authority over the universe? The answer is he cares for his body. He builds his church. And the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church, because the head of all things has said, I will build my church. How do we know the church will be victorious? Because the head of the church is the ruler of the universe.
Mm-hmm.
And he loves his body. Just as a man cherishes and cares for his body, Jesus cares for his body. And he's not going to let it be defeated. So, what's the implication of that for the government of the church? If Jesus, as the ruler of the universe, is the supreme and absolute authority over the church, what does that say about the government of a local body?
It has to be in tune with what Christ would want.
We have to be in tune with our head.
Yeah.
Does the congregation have the authority to vote something contrary to the command of Christ?
No.
Do the elders of the church have the authority to vote something contrary to the command of Christ?
No.
Do you see how if the elders of the church are making decisions, mm-hmm. they run counter to what the gospel plainly says to do, they have removed their own legitimacy to govern the church? How can the body nullify or veto its head? How can the congregation gathered together vote a doctrinal statement and approve a doctrinal statement that's contrary to what Jesus has said in the Gospels? They've nullified their own authority. They've cut themselves off from the head. What happens to a body that's cut off from the head?
Dies.
It dies.
Rapidly.
It is essential for the life and health of a church that we submit to Christ's authority as head. Without the head, the body dies. And Christ is ruling all things for the benefit of his church. So if we want to be a living and healthy and active church, Christ must be the authority in this place. His authority trumps any other authority in the church. And any other authority church is only legitimate to the extent that they are submitting to the head. Any comments or questions about that?
The administration of the government of the church, the civilian government of the church,
mm-hmm.
now they have to pay strict attention to what is said in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And there are no ups and downs of anything that's in the Bible. I'm just saying.
The commands of Christ are clear enough. I mean, certain things can be debated, sure, but the commands of Christ are clear enough.
Yeah, okay.
And, you know, if you have a preacher that's teaching contrary to the commands of Christ, then you have a preacher that's cut himself off from the head.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a big problem for the church. So we have to consciously submit to Christ's absolute authority in the church if we want to be a living and active, vital church. But authority is not the only point of comparison in these verses. There's another point of comparison, which is maybe subtly different. Look back up at verses 19 and 20 and say, what else does headship mean besides authority? What is Paul praying that the church would experience or receive in verses 19 and 20?
Power.
Power. Where does that power come from? It comes from the head, doesn't it? It's the same power that Christ experienced when he was raised from the dead is the power that Paul is praying that we would experience and receive in verse 19. That we would know what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of heavenly places. So there's another point of comparison here for what headship means. When we say Christ is the head of the church, we're not only saying he's the authority of the church, we're also saying he's the power that lives in the church and through the church. And authority and power are different things. Authority is the right to rule. Power is the effective working of that rule.
Mm.
And Paul in verses 19 and 20 is praying that we would experience the resurrected power of Christ in our own daily lives and experience. So for Christ to be the head of the church, it also means that it is His power that animates the body. Just as in the creation account, God breathed into Adam and he became a living being, and he took his first breath of the breath of life when God animated him by breathing into him. In the same way, when we say Christ is the head of the church, we are saying that it is the power of the resurrected Lord that animates the church.
Isn't he the one that initiates the relationship between like a man and wife? He initiates relationship to the church. So
yep.
It's
he pursues us, yes. He courted and pursued us, so to speak.
Right.
So the initiative is on him. And we'll talk about that when we get to Ephesians 5 in a few minutes. That's another aspect of his headship. So you're thinking ahead. You're tracking with me, but you're two steps ahead. But that's good thinking. We'll get to that in just a minute. But that is another aspect of his headship. But for now, what I want us to think about is the fact that the church is living out, living through the power of the resurrected Christ. That's why Paul says in his letter, it is not I, but Christ who lives in me. Mm. We are so united to Christ as the head and body here's what this means, that the church is the locus of Christ's activity on the earth. Locus meaning the actual physical location for something. Not the focus, but the locus, that is where it is. So where's Christ active on the earth today? He's the ruler of the universe. But what is he actually doing on earth? That was pretty random. But if you want to ask the question,
I missed it.
Here's the question. Where's Jesus at work on earth?
In the church.
In the church, in his body. Wherever his body is, that's where he's at work. The ruler of the universe has chosen to make the focus or the locus of his activity on earth in a particular group of people that he's baptized with his Spirit. And that's what Paul is praying for. He's saying, I'm praying that you would experience in your very lives the effective, powerful working of Christ through you. To live as Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian, is to be joined to the vine and have the vine living out through us. That's why Jesus called himself the true vine, and we are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing, but connected to me, you bear much fruit. It's because he's actually living his resurrected life through the church. And the power that the church has to function comes directly from the resurrected Lord. It's his power by which we live. What does that mean about, what does that say? What are the implications of that for our Christian life? If that's true of the Christian life, and it's true not just of the individual Christian life, but the corporate Christian life, what does that mean? What does that entail?
We can have a hope in any moment.
Okay.
We can, as individually and as corporately, we can have hope because Jesus is in control. He's the power source of everything. And because of who he is, the Lord is our head. He's not just the Lord of the United Kingdom. He's the Lord of all eternally. And he's our head to take care of us, who guide us in this journey.
Yeah.
So we are for sure that church will thrive.
Yes. His church will thrive. There's an expectation of victory, not failure, in the church. Because he's going to take care of his body. He's not going to let... At the end of the day, there's lots of problems that can attack the church, but the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Mm-hmm. And his church will prevail. So there is a significant aspect of hope to that. It's easy to be discouraged in the church because there's so many problems or, you know, potential conflicts around the corner or present conflicts that give people stress, but Christ is living and active, and he's living in his church, and his church will ultimately succeed. Okay, what else does it say about the life of the church? What else does it? What are some other implications of the fact that Christ is powerfully living in and through us?
He's the eyes of our understanding.
Okay, certainly he's the teacher, the instructor of the church through his Spirit.
Yeah.
That is true. How about this? Can we, as a church, live independently?
No.
No.
No. What happens to a church that tries to live independent of the head?
It becomes Mormon.
Well, yeah. It becomes something other. Something other. We are dependent on the head. That's what it means. That the church is not just under the authority of the head, but the church is dependent on the head for its very life. We cannot act independently of our head at all.
Mm-hmm.
Can your body act independently of what your brain allows it to do and says to do?
Try.
Yeah, try. It doesn't work. And it's the same thing in the church. We don't have the power of independent action if we are united to the head, which we are, objectively. We are completely and totally dependent on him. Apart from me, you can do nothing, is what Jesus says. But think of it this way. If the power that lives through the church is the power of the resurrected Christ, answer me this. How much power is that?
Infinite.
How much power is available for the church to do its work?
You said all power.
Unlimited.
Unlimited. Yeah.
Unlimited power.
As long as you're following.
As long as you're following the head, we have his unlimited authority and unlimited power behind what we're doing. That's an astonishing thing, isn't it? You know, why do we put limitations on how successful the ministry will be? Or we think, well, that won't work. Well, if we're connected to the head, we're connected to an unlimited source of power. It is his power that is working and living through us. Okay, so that's what we're seeing in Ephesians 1 about Christ being the head. But there's another passage in Ephesians where Paul takes up the idea of the headship of Christ and he explains it through a different metaphor. So let's turn over to Ephesians 5. And can I get somebody to read verses 22 to 33?
Submit yourselves to your husbands as the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church, gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. How far do I go?
Till verse 33.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and his bones. For this reason, the man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is the great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you particular to love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband.
Okay. Yeah, so the main point of these verses is Paul's teaching on marriage. And the summary of that teaching of marriage is verse 33. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let the husband see that he loves his wife as himself. So that's the specific instruction. But as he's giving that specific instruction, he develops two different metaphors for the church. That the church is Christ's what?
Body.
Wife. And what's the other metaphor? The church is Christ's
husband and wife.
Yeah, but also that the church is Christ's body. Mm-hmm. Where in these verses does the church as the body of Christ show up as a metaphor?
In 28.
Verse 28.
It says, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies.
Okay, so the nature of marriage is that the two are not independent, they are one flesh.
One flesh.
Right? And then he applies that understanding to the church in verse 30. Do you see that in verse 30?
Yes.
Where he says, for we are members of his body, of his flesh and bones. So, actually, as he's trying to talk about marriage, he has to talk about Christ and the church. But he can't talk about Christ in the church without talking about the church as the body of Christ. The controlling metaphor for this whole section on marriage is the fact that the church is Christ's body. And it's out of the metaphor of the church as Christ's body that you get the metaphor of marriage. And out of the metaphor of marriage, you get instruction on marriage. But you can see that in Paul's mind, the theology he's developing is the theology of the church as Christ's body primarily, and it's out of that understanding that these other things come out. Okay? Can see that? That's the way the thinking works. So we can look at these verses and ask ourselves, what do these verses say about the church as Christ's body? We're not here to talk about marriage necessarily today. We're trying to talk about what the nature of the church is. And so what does it mean in these verses that the church is Christ's body? What kind of relationship is that?
It says we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones.
We're flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, the same way Adam said to Eve, she's flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone.
Right.
So did Adam and Eve share the same body?
Not physically.
Not physically.
They did, but somehow, right?
It's not that there's two souls in one body necessarily, but these two souls have become one flesh, right? That marriage is a one flesh relationship, two people joined in one, and that's the point of comparison he's making. He's saying the church is Christ's body, kind of like a man and wife are one flesh. So he's taking the metaphor of the church as Christ's body and he's putting a little bit of a different twist on it. He's looking at it from a slightly different angle with a slightly different point of comparison. Normally when we think of the church as Christ's body, we think of a person's body. But here, Paul is teaching us to think of the church as Christ's body in another sense, in a sense comparable to a one flesh relationship. So let's work backwards from marriage. What does it say? In what way are a husband and wife one flesh? How does that work? A lot of people in this room are married, so you guys should be able to explain this to me. How does it work that you're one flesh with your wife?
I'm talking about ideas now.
Yeah, I'm talking about what does it mean that you're one flesh? The two become one flesh. What does that mean?
That's what I'm saying. The ideas are the same, or they should be the same, or they work out. Yeah.
Okay, so there should be a unity in marriage.
A unity
of marriage that is fundamental to the relationship. And a unity that would be inseparable. Should be. One man, one woman, one lifetime. That's the idea.
And then you've got the kids.
Eventually, yeah. But we're just talking about the one flesh relationship. On what level of human life does the one flesh relationship operate? On what level of life? Is it a physical union?
Physical union, but it should be also a spiritual union.
Okay, so it's not just a physical. There is a physical union. There is a real physical connection that makes them husband and wife one flesh, literally, biologically. There's actually an exchange of DNA that happens.
Yeah.
And the two actually become one flesh. So it is physical. But it is not only physical. What else is it?
Spiritual.
It is spiritual. Is it only physical and spiritual? What else would it be? mental, emotional. In other words, it's every aspect of human nature, not just one or two. It's the union of two whole persons. The whole of this person and the whole of this person have now become united physically, spiritually, emotionally, in every way. The two have become one flesh. So we're working backwards from marriage. What does that say about Christ and the church? The union that Christ has with his church is what kind of union? It's a one flesh union, which means it's the union of what? This whole person of Christ and this whole person who trusts in him. Do you see that? It's the union of wholes, not just parts. That's what the one flesh relationship is getting at. It's a multifaceted union where the entirety of this person is united to the entirety of this person. And Jesus says marriage was just a metaphor to teach you about Christ and the church. That's why God created marriage. So that you would understand the kind of relationship you have with Christ.
That's awesome.
It's a multifaceted union, not just merely physical or merely spiritual, but of the whole person to the whole person. That's the kind of union we have with Christ. Now, as we continue to thinking about the one flesh relationship, how does a one flesh relationship between a husband and wife begin? When they do what? When they enter into a
covenant.
It's a covenant relationship. And that's what makes the one flesh relationship potential is that the fact that they've entered into this covenant. And then they ratify that covenant and they consummate it and they become one flesh in reality. Well, that's just a way of explaining what your relationship with Christ is like. It's a one flesh relationship based on a covenant. And what did Jesus do to ratify that covenant with you? How did Jesus begin the new covenant? With his
blood. Yeah.
With his blood. Christ gave his blood for us to make us one flesh with him. That's the formation of that covenant relationship was the day he died on the cross. And he made his church one flesh with himself as he did so. So that's what he's getting at here. The metaphor of the church as Christ's body is a metaphor here in this case, it's saying that the two have become one. It's a one flesh relationship. And in that's the way we're the body of Christ. You could think of the body of Christ as the physical body of a person with a head, or you could think of the body of Christ as the union of two wholes in one flesh. Both are legitimate ways of thinking about the church as Christ's body. But the point is to understand, now that we understand what he's saying about the church as Christ's body, now we need to ask this. In what way is the church, is Christ the head of a one flesh relationship? So look back through these verses and tell me, apply the metaphor to Christ. What does it mean that he's the head of a one flesh relationship? What does headship mean for Christ?
Submission.
That Christ submits?
No, we have to submit to his.
That we submit to Christ.
Yeah.
Headship. So headship still means authority, doesn't it?
Yeah.
But is this the same expression of authority that we saw in chapter 1? In chapter 1, headship meant Jesus was the absolute ruler of the universe. Is that the way a man is head of his wife? Is that the kind of authority that is expressed in a one flesh relationship?
It's one through love.
It's through
talks about self-love, but extended on to love or the partnership.
It's a loving, self-sacrificial authority. This is a little bit different. This is a little bit different point of comparison. The point of comparison in chapter 1 is Jesus is the head of the universe. And he rules it. Period. Here, the head is the head of a one flesh relationship, which is a headship, an authority that's grounded in covenant love for the beloved. What kind of love is that? A kind of love that sacrifices itself for the one you love. Do you see how that's headship in this context? It's a different point of comparison. It's getting at a different aspect of Christ's authority. What does he use his authority to do? Answer, to give himself for his bride. That's the kind of authority that he has for his body if it's a one flesh relationship. So look through these verses and tell me, what does Jesus do for his body as its covenant head? What does he do? Okay, so he, verse 25, gave himself for her. So that's talking about our redemption by his blood, that he gave his very life to redeem us. Okay, what else does he do for his church?
Sanctifies and cleanses.
He sanctifies and cleanses it.
By his word.
By his word. So he applies his word to his church with the objective of washing it, sanctifying it, cleansing it. What aspect of the Christian life is that talking about? Is that talking about our arrival in salvation? Is that talking about our arrival in heaven? It's our day-to-day life. It's the process of sanctification. Right? So verse 25 is the act of redemption. He saved us by giving himself. Verse 26 is he continues to sanctify us our whole life. And then what does he do after that? In verse 27. He glorifies us. How does he glorify us? How is it described?
No spot, no wrinkle, holy, without blemish.
That he receives to himself a bride that he himself has purified. So that we arrive in glory without spot or wrinkle or blemish because he's kept his bride pure. That takes the metaphor of marriage much further than we think of it, because it's not the groom's job to make sure the bride can wear white. It's her job. And his job is to keep himself pure, and her job is to keep herself pure. But Jesus says, no, I'm going to keep you pure. I'm going to make sure that you arrive at the wedding supper of the Lamb pure. He is going to do that for us and through us and in us. And he's going to glorify us. That's his love for us. That's what it means for him to be the head of the church, is that he's putting the responsibility entirely on himself for the redemption, the sanctification, and the glorification of his body. He loves us like himself, and he's going to make sure that we are as pure as he is, come God's kingdom. So that's what he's using his headship for. And marriage is merely the picture that helps us understand just how much Christ loves us, how much he's willing to give for us, how much he uses his absolute authority to benefit us. He's building his church. That's what Christ, the resurrected Christ, is doing. What has he been doing the last 2,000 years? The answer, washing, redeeming, sanctifying, and glorifying his body, his church. That's what he's been doing on earth as the head of the church. So now that we've... any comments or questions about that? Any applications you want to mention before we move on? Okay, so now that we understand a little bit of what it's like for Christ to be the head of the church, let's turn the metaphor on to the other side of the coin, and ask ourselves, in what way are we his body then? And for that, let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 11 through 16. So can I get somebody to read Ephesians 2, 11 through 16?
Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the sort of circumcision which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at the time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, as strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. For now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity.
Okay, thank you. So where does the imagery of the church as the body of Christ show up here? Does it show up here? Does he use the metaphor of the church as a body anywhere in these verses?
Well, in 16, right, real fast.
Okay. It
says that he might reconcile both to God and in one body.
In one body. So there's the metaphor of the body.
Through the cross.
In verse 16. So through the cross, the two have been brought together into one body. What two is he talking about?
Gentiles and the Jews.
Gentiles and Jews. So throughout history, there's this sort of been this enmity between the Jews and Gentiles. The Jews think the Gentiles are outside of the covenants of promise. They're separate from God. They have no hope. They have no God in this world. But something changed when Jesus died on the cross. And that something is the two were brought into one body. So he's taking the metaphor of the church as Christ's body, and now he's applying it to us.
Yeah.
So in these verses, what does it mean that we are the body of Christ? What does it say? What does it say about us that we're the body of Christ? How does this metaphor apply to us?
Peace.
That peace.
17.
Yeah.
We have proclaimed the good news of peace to you who were close, and peace to those who were near.
Yeah.
Far and near.
The idea is that unity of the church, regardless of national background, regardless of religious background, regardless of gender or skin color or ethnicity mm-hmm. or language, unity of the church is fundamental to its reality. If we are the body of Christ, that the walls that separate different kinds of people have been broken down by the blood of Christ. If we have all been baptized in one spirit, we have all been made partakers of the one body of Christ. How many bodies does Christ have?
Thousands.
Well,
he has one.
One.
Yeah. Exactly one.
The church.
And it exists in thousands of different locations,
right.
In many different languages, with many different ethnicities, but it is one body.
Right.
Unity to the church is fundamental to its existence and reality. And without unity, the church doesn't live. We're going to talk about that more in the sermon. But we are united out of every nation and grafted into Israel's promises. That's what he's saying here. You could also add to that chapter 3 and verse 6. This says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So Jew and Gentile alike are redeemed on the exact same terms and brought into unity in the church. So what does it mean that we are the body of Christ? It means that Christ has one body, united from every language, every nation, every ethnicity. The church is a universal body. now, that's really all we have time to say about that. But let's turn over to Ephesians 4 now and ask, what else does it mean that we are the body of Christ? Christ has one body, and that one body is composed of many members. Can somebody read verses... Actually, I'll just read it, 4 to 16. This is Ephesians 4, starting in verse 4, he says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore," he says, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? "He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Here he's applying the church, the metaphor of the church as the body of Christ, to the church. According to these verses, what does it mean that we are the body of Christ? What does it mean that we are the body of Christ? It means that we are all what?
We're thinking alike.
Okay, we're thinking alike. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, so we all have the same mindset. We all share the same doctrine, the same belief. But does that the expression of that doctrine or belief look the same in every individual in us?
No.
How does it get expressed?
Through the gifts.
Through his gifts, which are many and not just one.
Yeah.
The body is one, but it's one body composed of a multitude of members. And each member of the body has its own distinct and unique role. So but the diversity of the body is a function of its unity, isn't it? Just look at your own physical body. You have 10 fingers, you have 10 toes, you have 2 eyes, but there's a unity there. And it's the unity that's fundamental, and the diversity contributes to that unity. Right? Because each part is connected to the whole, and each part functions according to its design, and therefore the body is healthy. And he's taking that understanding and applying it to each of us individually in the church. The church is one body, composed of a multitude of members, and what does that require of each of its members? What does the health of the body require from each of its members? To be active, functioning according to its design and applied to the church. That means each member of the church must be active according to his own or her own spiritual gift. And what's the result in the body, when, according to these verses, when every member does its share and lives out his own spiritual gift or her own spiritual gift? What's the result for the body?
It grows.
The whole grows together. Mm. Isn't that what he says?
They become one.
They become more one, and they become more mature. We arrive at maturity in Christ when the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which each part does its share, causes, look at the verse 16, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. That's amazing. Where does church growth come from, according to these verses?
Comes from within.
Comes from within. Yeah. It comes from each individual member being its own individual member of the body. When you live your Christian life according to the gift God has given you, and I do the same for you and you do the same for me, we cause each other to grow. The body grows itself. Isn't that how the body works?
Mm-hmm.
The body supplies its own health if each part is allowed to function according to its design, and the church is the body of Christ. The church grows as we each live out our own spiritual gifts. And that is dependent on the unity of the body as created, but also reinforces and contributes to the unity of the body. So my maturity is dependent in part on your obedience. And your maturity is dependent in part on my obedience. Mm-hmm. Because we're all parts of the same body.
Yeah.
And we're interdependent. See, that's the point of this metaphor. When we were talking about Christ as the head, in that we were dependent on him. But we understand that when we stand that we are the body of Christ, it means that we are interdependent on each other. And we cause the growth of the whole as we each obey. Any comments or questions about that aspect of the body of Christ? He's the head. We are the body.
Mm-hmm.
He has one body composed of many members, each part doing its part. Any comments or questions about that? Okay. That was kind of a flyover, but we'll move on to another metaphor next week. So let's pray together.
Okay.
Lord, what a rich and profound truth it is that we are your body. Thank you for being our head. Teach us, Lord, to submit to you in all things so that we can be your body the way you want us to be. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.